Okay, so please turn your Bibles. Matthew 22, verse 1. Now, as we've been studying, Jesus has been teaching the people who have gathered to him in the temple courts. He's already faced questions by the chief priests and elders regarding his authority to do the things he's been doing, things like cleaning the temple out of the sacrifice sellers and money changers who are ripping off the people who came to worship, healing the blind and the lame who came to him, and then now he's teaching the people. So Jesus says to them in verse 21 of last week, we studied, or chapter 21, verse 24, I tell you that if you first tell me, was John's baptism from heaven or from men? And they reasoned in that if they say from heaven, that Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, then they feared the people because the people believed that John was a prophet from God, which he was. And so they use that proverbial thing that kids always use with their parents. I don't know. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then Jesus told them two parables which showed the wickedness or the rejection of him as Messiah and their plans to kill him. And now Jesus will give them a third parable, as we'll study today, that will reveal how the rejection of him will not only lead to their destruction, but the bringing of a new group of people into the kingdom of God. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it teaches us, it corrects us, rebukes us, and trains us in righteousness, so that we're thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we pray you'll equip us for the good works that you have for us, Lord. May our ears be attentive to what you want to speak to us about. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 22, verse 1, and it reads, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So their servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now this is a parable, actually, of the gospel. It begins with Jesus saying here in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like. So this is a parable, which, of course, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, as we've talked about before. And the parable that tells us about the kingdom of heaven, something that we call Christendom. We've covered this before. Here's a quote from that Bible teacher, Warren Wiersbe. He says, quote, please keep in mind that the kingdom of heaven is in mystery form. That is, it does not refer to the earthly kingdom of Messiah, but rather to the kingdom here on earth during the king's absence. The kingdom of heaven is a mixture of good and evil, true and false. It is not the church. Close quote. Again, the kingdom of heaven, equivalent to our Christendom, which is made up of all those who profess allegiance to Christ. Some are born again and many are not. This definition is why we have a man who does not have on wedding garments. We'll get into that a little bit later. So verse 1, this is a parable. It's the last in a series of three parables that Jesus told to these Jewish religious leaders regarding their wickedness and their rejection of him. Now, on that day, weddings were big events. The feasting and the celebration could go on for a week with several hundred guests that would include family, friends, dignitaries, neighbors. And remember, it was at that wedding feast at Cana that Jesus did his first miracle of changing water into wine. Now, verse 2, it starts out with the king who had arranged a marriage for his son. Now, on that day, most marriages were arranged. In fact, even today, in many cultures, they still have marriages that are arranged by parents. When I was in India, I met several college students who were getting married to a woman who was chosen by their parents. They were very happy about it. I don't know if the bride was happy about it. I didn't get to talk to her, but they were pretty happy about it. Now, we need to understand that this parable is about coming to Christ. God has arranged a marriage for his son. God has arranged that those who are born again, meaning they've received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, to be the bride of his son and thus part of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, in this parable, the church is a bride, and also those who are attending the wedding are part of the church. And those who are the servants who are inviting the guests. Isn't that interesting? And almost like the believers occupy three positions here. Now, some who were invited to the wedding and knew about this wedding beforehand had received the invitations prior. And this would represent the Jewish people and especially the Jewish religious leaders. They're invited. They knew about it. Remember, the Jews were the one whom God made a covenant with. Began with Abraham, went through to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes. Moses and all the commandments and the people said that they would follow the Lord their God. And remember, they're the ones that God chose out of all the nations of the earth to be his. And God sent, as we studied last week, they sent to the Jews prophets who gave them invitations to the wedding, with the last of those prophets being John the Baptist. And notice the invitees' reaction in verse 3. They were not willing to come. Now, this is especially strange because in a royal wedding, this is something most people would be excited to have an invitation to attending. Just think about when Prince William and Kate Middleton got married. It was quite a spectacle. Approximately 2,000 guests attended the ceremony, including members of foreign royal families, diplomats, personal friends of the couple. The wedding had huge media attention. In fact, over 2 billion people, they say, watched the wedding from around the world. It made it one of the most watched weddings, or royal weddings, in history. So in this parable, to be invited to this royal wedding would have been a privilege, one that you wouldn't pass up. But as we see, these invitees did. They passed it up. And yet we see in verse 4, the king's persistent. He sent more servants out to the invited guests, saying, "See, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding." King's almost begging them to come. "I've got a feast. I've got Kobe beef." I mean, who wouldn't come to a feast with Kobe beef? That's what fatted cattle are, Kobe beef, right? So again, what do they do? What do these guests do? Verse 5 and 6. They made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. That's how wicked they were. They made light of it like it was a joke. And they went about their business, even though they knew ahead of time the wedding had taken place. It should have been on their calendar. They rejected it even to the point where they treated the servants spitefully and even killed some. And this is what Israel did to the prophets that God had sent to them. And what they would do to Jesus' disciples who were also sent to them. So verse 7, this was the last straw. The king heard about it. He was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. The IVP Bible background commentary says this, quote, "This behavior would obviously have been illegal even had the servants not belonged to the king. But the servants of a king had higher status than most free persons. And as a king's servant, they represented his person." They represented the king. And it says that ancient peoples universally despise the mistreatment of heralds or emissaries. And they go on to say, in addition, the mistreatment of royal emissaries was outright treason, constituting a declaration of revolt. Close quote. So these invitees who rejected the king's invitation and abused and killed these messengers did exactly what Israel did to God's messengers. And they will face the destruction that Jesus said God would bring upon them. And that's precisely what happened in 70 AD. The siege of Jerusalem was the climax of the first Jewish revolt against Roman rule, which began in 66 AD. In 70 AD, the Roman general Vespasian sent his son Titus to quell the rebellion, and they laid siege to the city for several months. They breached the city walls and killed thousands of people and took many captives as slaves. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple to where not one stone was left upon another. And they displaced the Jews all over the known world. Now, verse 8, the king still needs guests for his son's wedding. And so he says to his servants, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. It's interesting that those invited guests were not worthy, and they proved that by their rejection of not coming to the wedding and the attitude that they had, which was totally disrespectful to the king and his son. The same is true for the Jews. They were not worthy, and they disrespected both God the Father and God the Son by not receiving Jesus as the promised Messiah. So the king says to his servants, verse 9, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So now the wedding's open to all who will come. It's wonderful that Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Isn't that wonderful? And they found, notice, both good and bad and invited them to the wedding. The church of Jesus Christ is comprised of some of the best people and some of the worst. There's some decent people who are compassionate people, help others, but they weren't saved. They've come. And there are also bad people like mass murderers, thieves, liars, drug dealers, sexually immoral people who also have come to Christ. And all these have filled the wedding hall. This completed filling will happen following the millennial kingdom of Christ. That will be the last opportunity that people will have to come in. That's kind of like the last harvest. And heaven will be filled with all those whom God has chosen. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on the wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. But notice verse 11. Again, the man doesn't have a wedding garment on. And when we attend a wedding, we generally wear nice clothes. You don't go in there in your gym clothes or your rags or stuff like that. And in a case of a royal wedding, the wealthier subjects would have worn their nicer clothes. Of course, they could afford it. But in this case, the king sends out to all who will come. So you're going to have poor people there and so forth. So in this case, the king has given garments to all those who have come, wedding garments. And this man was provided with a wedding garment, but he refused to wear it. Now, the wedding garments are the righteousness of Christ, which we receive when we come to Christ and are born again. God robes us in the righteousness of Christ. He takes our filthy rags, of sin, and he gives us the sinless perfection of Christ, called the great exchange. God takes our sin, our filthy rags, and he exchanges them for his righteousness. It's a wonderful thing. And God calls people from all walks of life, from all nationalities, every place in the world, but they must put on the wedding clothes of righteousness, meaning that they must come through Jesus Christ. Jesus made it clear. We sing it in one of the songs today. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This means Jew or Gentile. As we talked about before, every now and then someone comes up with some kind of teaching that says the Jews will be able to get to heaven by some other way than through Jesus. Saying if they're a sincere Jew that God will somehow provide a way because of his covenant with the Jews. It's not true. They must come through Jesus. There is only one way to the one God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now, when the man is confronted by the king, what does he do? He's speechless. There's some people who think when they see God, they're going to give him an earful, but they'll be speechless. The imagery used here, also about outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, is hell. Hell is where people go today when they die who have rejected Christ. They've rejected his righteousness, and it is a rejection. Jesus knocks on the door of everyone's life, and if they refuse to open the door and invite Christ in, it's nobody's fault but their own. And God does everything he can to bring a person to Christ, but he won't kick the door down. We must open it. The door handle is on the inside. But when we open it, then Jesus comes in. He forgives us of all our sins. We get to have dinner together. He says, I'll sup with you. We'll get to have dinner together. And a relationship with God that goes on for eternity. It's pretty wonderful. It's the best deal going. And Jesus pays for the meal. Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. We saw Jesus use this phrase before in chapter 20, verse 16 of Matthew. Yeah, many people are given the knock on the door. In fact, I think everyone at some point gets the knock on the door by Jesus. And when we open the door, we invite him to come in, meaning we're born again, which means repentance, born of water, repentance. And the Spirit which comes in, the Holy Spirit, and dwells within us, then we are chosen from God, chosen by God. But if we don't open the door, meaning we reject Christ, then we're not chosen. It's actually pretty simple. It's a combination of God's enabling and us responding. The two must take place. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the ways of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So now Jesus has given this parable. This is what they come back with. And so here we have two more of the Jewish ruling class, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Pharisees, whose name means separated ones, probably began as a factions of the Hasidines, which was a religious reform movement at the time of the Maccabean Revolt, which occurred around 167 B.C., This was in opposition to the rule of the Syrian king Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, the Pharisees were strict on their adherence to the law and to ritual cleansing, but they took the law and interpreted it and made it a burden to the people. Jesus confronted them about that. And they were the ones, again, that were critical of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Oh, Jesus broke the law, healed on the Sabbath. How horrible. The Pharisees believed in both the predetermined will of God and man's free will, which is interesting. They believed in the afterlife and that our eternal destiny was based on our life's performance. They also believed in a heaven and a hell, and they believed in angels. And many of these Pharisees were part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which were 70 men. A number of the Pharisees also later became Christians. Pharisees like the Apostle Paul, Nicodemus, possibly Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who had the body of Jesus Christ, was a Pharisee. We see in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, that an unknown number of Pharisees had become Christians. So this is one of the groups that we have here that's talking to Jesus. And then we have the Herodians. Oops. The Herodians were a political party who supported the Herodian dynasty, which was the royal dynasty there. Theologically, they were in agreement with the Sadducees, who were thought to Herodians were thought to be mostly made up of Sadducees. We'll get to them next week. Well, the Pharisees looked for a messianic kingdom that would remove the present Roman and Herodian rule. The Herodians worked to keep it. They were in cahoots with the Romans. In fact, the Herod's dynasty in power meant that they were not making waves with Rome. So they saw Jesus as a problem that way, making waves with Rome. And the Herodians are not mentioned in either Luke or John. Now the Pharisees sent their disciples, but they didn't go themselves. This might have been an attempt to throw Jesus off the scent that this was a trap. So the Pharisees' disciples begin with flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God and truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Flattery is often used to trap someone. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5 says, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. In other words, he's trying to trap him, trying to trip him up. Notice verse 16, they begin by calling Jesus teacher, which would translate to rabbi. You are true and teach the way of God and truth. You don't regard the person of men. In fact, you don't care what rank they are or who they are. You just tell it like it is. Blah, blah, blah. This was all a lie, and Jesus knew it. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, I believe this is why the Herodians were there. If Jesus says, no, we don't need to pay taxes to Caesar, then he would run to the Romans and claim that Jesus was trying to start a tax revolt. And this would be an insurrection, and he would be crucified. That would take care of their problem. Get rid of Jesus that way. And the Pharisees were there because if Jesus said, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then they would tell the people that Jesus was a Roman collaborator, and they would turn the people against him. So they figured they had Jesus in a catch-22, whichever way Jesus went, they had him, so they thought. It was a classic damned if you do, damned if you don't situation. But what they didn't factor in was what Jesus did because of who Jesus is. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Jesus used that word hypocrites a lot. It's a religious actor. And I always love how direct Jesus was with these people. Didn't mess around. Just, you hypocrites, why do you test me? You think I'm fooled by you? Not. Verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They didn't factor that one at all, did they? As I said before, their arms were too short to box with God, and that's who they're boxing with. So Jesus asked for the money that was used to pay the taxes, which in that day was a denarius. Denarius was a coin of the realm. It was the major currency used throughout the Roman Empire. As we studied before, a denarius was a average daily wage for a laborer. The denarius was first introduced around 211 BC during the Second Punic War and part of the monetary reform aimed at stabilizing the Roman economy. They had problems with their economy back then. The denarius typically weighed about 3.9 grams, was made of high-quality silver. And the denarius, as we see here, had the image of Caesar on it, which would have been at the time Tiberius, who reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. And it read, who wants to read that? How about let's read this? Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. That's what that said there. This, of course, showed Tiberius's connection that he was a direct heir of Caesar Augustus, who was the first Roman emperor or Caesar. So showing that tie was very important. And the reverse side had a seated female figure, often identified as Livia, who was Tiberius's mother, or it was possibly Pax, the Roman goddess of peace. Livia is depicted holding a scepter and an olive branch, symbolizing her authority and the peace that she represented. And the inscription on the back was Pontiff Maxim, which designated Tiberius as the highest pontiff, reflecting his role as the most esteemed priest in the Roman religious system. So he was a king and a priest. And this entire design was to emphasize also Tiberius's connection to Augustus, and his commitment to maintaining peace and stability in the Roman Empire. Remember, during this time was the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome. War was expensive, and so peace was good, so they sought to maintain it. So Jesus asked for tax money. And he says to those who came to trap him, whose image and inscription is this in verse 20? And they said to him, Caesar's. There we go. Oops, one too far, I think. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You know, don't you love how Jesus, again, took care of business with these guys? Just boom. It's interesting when you look back, when you look at what Jesus is saying, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar. In other words, he's saying, pay your taxes. I remember Jesus had already paid the temple tax for both Peter and himself with the 4-drachma coin that Peter got from the fish's mouth. Remember, Jesus told him, go to the lake, throw your line in, first fish you catch, open up his mouth, there'll be a 4-drachma coin in there, go pay the temple tax for you and for me. I love that. Every fish I catch doesn't have anything in its mouth, but sometimes they take my hooks, you know. You ever had, that's so maddening, isn't it? You go salmon fishing, and you end up either pulling up a dogfish, or they bite and take your line or take your hooks anyway. Now, as Christians, we should pay our taxes. It doesn't mean we should pay more than we owe. In fact, we recently bought a car, and the sales tax was a third of the price we paid for our previous car. It's a lot of money. Now, at least we don't have a state income tax, at least not yet, right? But we are supposed to pay our taxes. That's just life. Verse 7, we're told in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, the Greek word that's interesting here for render actually means to give or to do something necessary in fulfillment of an obligation or an expectation. And notice Jesus says, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. Whose image is upon us? God's image. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We have the image of God upon us, and therefore we should render ourselves to God. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And I think rendering ourselves to God is a good thing to do every morning as part of our morning prayer time. Saying something like, Lord, I render myself to you. I think it's a great thing to do. Every day, start your day, I render myself to you, Lord. That day, there's 5 things that I've talked about this before that we should do every morning. Render ourselves to God. Ask God to fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit. Ask for wisdom. Also, help me to love righteousness and hate wickedness. That'll keep you from sin. And also, as we sang in the song today, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. 5 great things to pray every morning. It takes less than a minute to pray that. And I think it gets our day off in the right direction. Verse 22. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I love the fact that these guys got their heads handed to them. I'm not a very good pool player, but every now and then I like to play the game. Kind of fun game. Years ago when I was in the Navy, I came back from a friend's funeral and I went to the club and was talking with some guys and started to play pool, and this guy comes up and wants to play. And sure, I'll play. You go ahead and break. Well, he broke the balls and ran the table. I didn't even get a shot in. And you might say that Jesus ran the table on these guys and they just went away. But these Jewish religious leaders were not done yet. They still had another card to play, and they were going to play it, and we're going to study that in the next couple of weeks. Because next week, Pastor Alex is going to be sharing with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all your blessings. We thank you, Lord, that nothing gets by you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the King who called us to your Son's wedding. We thank you, Lord, that you knocked on the door of our lives. We opened that door and you came in. And you have changed our lives. You've given us the robe of righteousness. You've forgiven our sins completely. And that we have a bright future ahead of us, Lord. May we never minimize that, and may we walk our ways with you, Lord. And today, if we haven't done it already, we render ourselves to you. Thank you for your love for us. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, I pray to help us to have wisdom today, Lord. Give us wisdom. Help us to love righteousness and hate wickedness. And Lord, create in us a clean heart. Renew in us a steadfast spirit that we might follow you. Hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.